Appreciate you letting me, Sam. Thank you. Luke chapter 15 is where we're at. So good to be with you all this morning. And thankful, as always, to get to celebrate. Even as Pastor Derek said earlier, you know, coming to church is not a habit. It's not a ritual. It's not a tradition. It's not a custom. It's a decision to celebrate who Jesus is week on, week on, week on, being discipled, discipling one another. So glad to get to be here with you all. I'm glad you're here as well. Luke chapter number 15 is where we are at. You can find that in the New Testament. If you open your Bible, right in the middle, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, keep going to the right, you'll eventually come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Google Luke chapter number 15. As we go through our sermon this morning, I want you to see right from the Bible what God has for you. As we start off our message this morning, it's that time of year, isn't it, right? It's tax season. Only one psycho out there said, yeah, you got me going out, right? Yeah, it's tax season, right? I mean, you think about it. This is not exactly the time of year to be filled with joy. I mean, maybe for some of you, maybe your situation is unique and it's a time of joy for you. The average person, there's a level of anxiety or dread. I don't know that taxes and joy have ever been linked historically in human history together, but it's that time of year for us as Americans. Now, I want you to imagine this scene, either you at home with your spouse or maybe up at work with your boss or whatever is taking place there in accounting. You're there, you're preparing for taxes, and you come across receipts, and either your spouse or your boss or the accounting people go, eh, wad it up, throw it to the side. All right, aren't we going to use, don't we need to deduct that? Isn't that important? Ah, throw it to the side. And so the process keeps going and keeps going. Not a big deal. That doesn't matter to me. Not valuable to me. I don't see this as important. Want it, throw it, want it, throw it. After a while, you're like, oh no, what's going to happen? So you file your taxes. You're waiting on your refund. You're waiting to find that you're in compliance maybe as a company. And then you get a letter from the IRS a few weeks later, and you open it up to see some maybe the most dreaded words possible. You are being audited. Now, how do you feel about those receipts? How's the person probably feel who's like, ah, whatever, threw it to the side, not valuable, doesn't matter to me. Ah, I don't know how these could ever be a big deal. Well, we could minimize their importance to us, but we'd be operating outside the scope of values the IRS treasures, right? Oh, it's not a big deal to me. Well, you would realize in that moment, those receipts weren't just important, they were crucial. This morning, we're going to walk through the beginning of Luke 15 and then finish it next week. And Jesus here is having a discussion, as he's been having, as he continues to get pushback from the religious leaders and people continue to hear his message. And he is honing in with intentionality and even a sternness about what it means to be his follower. As his follower, you submit yourself to him as king and lord of your life, and you embrace and adopt his values for your life, his eternal understanding for this temporal life that you and I will have for a brief period of time. And in Luke chapter number 15, he wants us to calibrate to his view or his value or his importance of people. His desire is to grow us away as his followers from what we're prone to get so quickly and easily wrong. And so this whole chapter cuts through the deluge of our thoughts and our culture to expose our errant idea about people and God's desire and value for him. And so it calls us to be faith-based, obedient followers as a Christian to his values. So this time of teaching with Jesus there, it's this noticeable shift, as we said, where he is really forcing people to consider you're in or you're out. You claim to be a follower or you really are my follower. You claim to know about God or you really do have a relationship with God. You claim to follow him or you really are transformed by him and obedient to him, furthering his mission and his message. And so chapter 15 is all about this. What causes God to celebrate? Now, Jesus is speaking here, and we want to pick up there in verse number 1 and see what's happening in this crowd and who's in the crowd. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus spake this parable unto them. Now that's important here. That's a contextual clue. He speaks this unto them. There's the crowd, but he's honed his message right towards them. They need to hear what he has to say the rest of this discussion. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he come to home, he calls and gathers his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? When she had found it, she calls her friends, her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Here Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching a crowd of people that you and I need to understand the context and see what's going on here. In verse number one, it identifies two groups gathered there to hear Jesus that he's openly dialoguing with and spending time with. And there's two groups here mentioned, the publicans and the sinners. The publicans in their time, think of it as, again, the equivalent of a tax collector. Now, as it says there, these were hated individuals. Why? Because Rome would go into a region and employ the people of that region to do their work. So he has had, or the Caesar and Rome at large, has Jewish people pulling taxes from their own countrymen and even allowed to extort at a level their own countrymen as long as it didn't upset anybody higher than them in Rome. And so these people are considered complete turncoats, or maybe we'd call Benedict Arnolds, right? They are hurting their own people, taking money from their own people to help an oppressive nation that's governing over them. So the publicans are there. They were hated. They were the group to be thrown things at or spit upon. They are listening to Jesus. And then there's a group called the sinners. And when they talk about the sinners, this was a title that would be given to, yes, somebody who was living in active defiance against what God had stated in the Old Testament clearly. But in their time, particularly amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees, they viewed anybody as a sinner and would classify them as such who didn't keep all their customs and traditions. Or because of their retribution theology, the idea that if there's something bad going on in your life, it's because God is making it go bad in your life because you've done something wrong, so he's bringing it upon you. So the sinners here, they would view as really anybody who, what, was impoverished, anybody who had a physical malady, anybody who had any kind of handicap. Obviously, that person is a sinner. So both groups were looked down upon, and even the average person, not just the religious leaders, looked down upon them and felt superior to them because, well, at least I'm not like, fill in the blank, right? This judgment between them. So these despised groups draw close to Jesus. And here's what we see in our passage and in other passages as well. They're talking to Jesus. He's talking to them. They're having meals with Jesus. They're spending time learning of Jesus. He is welcoming them. It probably is important before we even get any further into the message, we kind of give a little footnote here for our own brains. They wanted to be near Jesus, and they drew near to Jesus, and they found him accommodating and welcoming, not condoning, which tells us Jesus was approachable, even inviting. Now, let's not get too far into the message before we meddle a little bit. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus and people find you to be the most obnoxious person they know, you're not like Jesus. He was approachable and inviting without being condoning. Truth and love, all right? Okay, we put that in our brains. We're moving on. Verse number two, we encounter a familiar theme. If the publicans and sinners are there hearing Jesus, being around Jesus, There's another group familiar, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had God's word, but had added all their traditions, added all their customs, added all their rules on top of. And if you don't keep all these, well, you could never be forgiven and you'll never be as good as us. So the Pharisees are there hearing Jesus, but seeing who he's fellowshipping with, and they murmur. The idea of murmur here is complaining. In other words, it's ill will in their heart that they then express through their lips, making sure everybody can hear it. Those of you who've been married for any time at all, or those of you who had kids, I imagine it's never happened in your household, but there's been maybe a time or two in my household where something was said under the breath, but not too under the breath. You know what I'm talking about? Just enough to make sure everybody could hear it, all right? That's what's going on here. They are murmuring, and Jesus allowed here these despised groups to be in his presence, even commended them having a meal with them, and the Pharisees will not have it. Now, that may not be weird to us when we read this immediately, like, what's the big deal? But understand what's going on here. This is an insult towards Jesus that they see as a legitimate complaint against him. First, it's this. When it comes to the publicans and sinners, the Pharisees, all the religious leaders, would have recognized and validated the nature of God displayed in the Old Testament is holy, or other than sin, or apart from sin. He is perfectly righteous. And sin is that which is contrary to God in his holiness, in his righteousness. And therefore, sin is against God. Sinning is the enemy of God. And sin, therefore, that inhabits individuals makes them the enemy of God. But here's where the Pharisees veered off track. They believed that God was so against sin that he by default hated every person who was a sinner. It's important that we put here a little parenthesis by their definition. Hated every sinner by their definition, and that he would only want to do what? Destroy them as he justly should. Therefore, by their teachings, anyone who is not seeking by their traditions and customs to earn forgiveness, to try to get right with God by their own meritorious works or efforts, by aligning with their teachings and their way of life, well, God hated them and they were deserving of his full wrath. They would sum it up. Pharisees looked on the publicans and sinners and pretty much everybody else as unloved by God, and they needed to be separated from, lest God judge you for having any time with that individual. Second, they're critical of Jesus because they see him saying, I'm a rabbi. I'm not only a rabbi, I'm the Messiah. But yet you're eating with these people who are unloved by God and are waiting to be judged by God. And yet you're having this meal. Not much has changed from their culture today, right? In their day and time, having a meal with somebody showed agreement, showed affinity, showed appreciation, showed alignment. Friends would have meals together. Business associates would seal deals over a meal. Marriages were arranged over meals. So young men, if I ever invite you to coffee or tacos, just realized, got a lot of daughters. All that happened back then. And that's still the day, right? You have meals with people you enjoy being around or advantage you in some way. In their day and time, you would not have a meal with somebody you disagreed with, that you felt did not give you some kind of advantage, or that might compromise you with God. The Pharisees' public comment for all to hear was this. If this guy's a rabbi, if this guy is Messiah, there's no way he's spending time with these publicans and these sinners. So they're trying to discredit Jesus as the Messiah. Someone from God, even a prophet, would never do what you're doing right now. So get their equation based upon their errant beliefs about God. People who do not keep their subjective religious beliefs based upon their traditions were inferior to them and unloved by God. That's important we understand this as we walk through our passage. This is why Jesus takes the rest of this chapter, as we call it in our English Bible, to have a discussion addressing their wrong beliefs and heading them off at the pass by giving several parables. What's a parable? A parable is just an earthly story to convey a heavenly truth or understanding. So Jesus rebukes the Pharisees' wrong beliefs about God's value of people and teaches about his love for all sinners. And if I could just put a parenthesis here as well, even focusing about his love for them as the Pharisees. If there's an idea we need to take away today and next week, it's going to be this. God, he loves all sinners, and he rejoices over their redemption. But it begs the question, do you? Do I? If I claim to be a follower, do I line up with this statement, or do I find myself consistently at odds in either thought or actions or how I verbalize about others? God loves all sinners and rejoices over their redemption. Do you? First truth to consider is this. Every human is in need of rescuing. And friends, Jesus isn't concerned about rescuing the physical alone, or from impoverishment, or from a lack of education or illiteracy, or. It's encouraging for us to flourish in those things for sure and help other people flourish. But when we talk about rescuing, we're talking about the largest level of rescue possible, made possible only because of him as the Messiah. And that is your spiritual rescue for all eternity. Every human is in need of rescuing. Jesus begins with a common sight in their culture that they'd be familiar with: shepherds and sheep. Even if the Pharisees, publicans, sinners, and any other listener weren't engaged in the industry, they grew up being around and exposed to it. They know how it went because it's in the hillsides when they went for any kind of walk at all. So in verse 4, Jesus starts this parable with this familiar idea, and he says this: if there's 100 sheep that somebody has, and one goes missing, do you just forget about it? Because at least you still got 99. You're not hurting that bad. You've only lost 1%. It's not that big of a deal. And would you go after that 1%? Of course, he answers his own question, doesn't he? He answers his own question by drawing them to think through the process for themselves. Of course, they and anybody they know would do what? Go to retrieve the one that's lost. Any shepherd that was worth their salt would leave the 99 to diligently search for the one. And when he finds that sheep that's likely weakened from running amok, they would do what? Hoist that dumb animal up, put it on his shoulders, bearing the burden, bearing the weight, bearing the effort, and do what? Take that sheep back to the other 99. And when he gets back, he doesn't slaughter the sheep for running off. What's he do? In the parable, he celebrates. He's thrilled. He's ecstatic. And he's not only ecstatic, he wants other people to rejoice with him. In other words, the shepherd doesn't find the 99 and grumble and grumble and grumble and throw it back down and grumble and grumble and grumble. The celebration was to take place, and it wasn't just exclusive to him. Verse 6 says this, that he celebrates with anyone around him. In their culture, it wasn't uncommon for this to happen between villages and between towns and between people. Flocks would get a little bit mixed and mingled. They'd get returned and there'd be rejoicing. It wasn't a time to get together and talk about how worthless the sheep were. It was a time to be grateful to God for the sheep he had given them and returned. And verse number 7 is where Jesus begins teaching the proper narrative about God's love for sinners. He transports them to God's realm to give, if you could say it this way, a behind the curtain. It's like, if you want to know what God was thinking about this, here it is. Jesus is going to pull it back. You'll be able to see it clear as day. When someone, according to him in verse 7, recognizes their need as a broken, condemned, damned sinner who should rightly be judged by a holy, righteous God, when they repent from that, when they relationally recognize they are separated from God and they repent, the word repent just means to turn. When they repent, God and all the inhabitants of heaven celebrate. Now, there's a key word there, isn't there? Look at verse 7 again. What's the key word? I say unto you likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that what? Repents. Celebration is possible in heaven. God waits for it. He longs for it. He wishes for it. But it's conditional on earth. Not because God's not all-powerful, but because in his sovereignty or his omnipotence, what did he willingly do for us? Gave us autonomy to choose a relationship with him. And note the key word here, repent. You're going one way. You believe one thing. You've been choosing one thing. And you select to stop believing, choosing, going, believing, walking, whatever, and go the other way. You don't try to do better. There's no celebration over somebody trying harder. There's no celebration in heaven over somebody putting enough on this side of the scale to outdo that side of the scale. There's no celebration over going through the baptismal waters. There's no celebration over turning over a new leaf. There's celebration when a sinner does what? Repents. They see themselves as they are in God's economy, bankrupt. I didn't bring anything to God at salvation. And neither did you if you became a follower of God. If you say today, well, I don't know if I am a follower of Jesus or not. I don't know that I've been forgiven, transformed. I don't know that I'm his child. Listen, friends, you're not needing to pony up and bring something to the equation. You have nothing to bring. Well, I was raised Catholic. That doesn't bring anything to the equation. Well, I was grew up in a pastor's home. That didn't bring you anything to the equation. Well, I'm a really good person. I'm moral. I'm educated. And that brings nothing to the equation. Every sinner needs rescuing, and every sinner approaches God the same way, completely impoverished, needing to recognize their need spiritually. They are unforgiven. They can't forgive themselves, which is exactly why the Messiah was promised from Adam and Eve onwards, that there would be a mediator, a go-between. And we need to repent and put our confidence and trust and who he is and what he can do on our behalf to forgive us. That's what it means when the Bible talks about repenting. God celebrates it. Now, I catch it. It's not for a moment. It's forever. And in scope of what Jesus has been talking about, this idea of celebrating is not just a temporal in this moment. They repented here on earth and they've started following. It's a rejoicing against what would have happened in the future. That there's a day that comes where Jesus, the righteous judge, will justly judge all humanity from all history. And this celebration isn't just for the moment they were redeemed. It's a moment against the future where they will be accepted because of Jesus' work on their behalf instead of rightfully judged and cast out based on their own efforts, their own works, their own thoughts of righteousness. So Jesus gives this contrast. The Pharisees see themselves as the righteous people and everybody else as unrighteous. But Jesus is going to correct them. The people they're so sure need repentance, it's actually the other way around. He gives this whole 99-in-1. The interpretation seems clear, but there's a few possibilities we walk through in our mind. The Pharisees are the 99 righteous, and Jesus is being ironic in his usage of that. Yeah, you all are the 99 righteous, and yet not one of you actually is. Possibly that. It's possible he's calling them the righteous in ironic fashion to show their need of repentance by pushing it in their face that they wouldn't celebrate over somebody repenting. But I would submit this to you. What seems likely is this. Jesus is actually trying to help them who see themselves as the 99, who see themselves as the righteous, unneeding of any salvation, to actually come to grips with what? They're the one. They're not in the position they think they're in, the 99. They, in fact, are the one that God is willing to what? Love, search after, and seek after. And as they harden their heart in a lack of repentance, God is graciously there in their midst as the God-man, right? Jesus Christ telling them, the Messiah's here, repentance is needed. And these publicans and sinners that you are so sure are the wanderers are closer than you are ever going to be in your current state. You're the one. They are the one. And so he is also secondly confronting them about what? Their view and value of other people, though they're claiming to know the God of the Bible, is not in alignment with him at all. They're being called as, in their mind, righteous to do what? To repent. They view themselves as righteous. God only views them as needing a rescue. They see others as worthless and lost causes, but they don't see themselves as sinners equally as image bearers. There's this direct rebuke of the Pharisees on all fronts and an attack by Jesus against their errant beliefs. Now, friends, I don't want to go any further without stopping to recognize an important point before we continue about the rebuke of the Pharisees. I want you to be encouraged to recognize, before we get any further in this passage, that Jesus is making it clear, God loves sinners. Let that sink in for a second. Not a type of sinner, not a certain ethnicity of sinner, not a certain socioeconomic background of sinner. He loves you. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what you've been told. I don't know what you've been told about God and you. But here's something the Bible is clear about from humanity's inception by a good God onward. He loves humanity. He created you to spend forever with him. So there's nobody worthless on planet Earth. There's nobody not worth loving on planet Earth. There is nobody who is outside the scope of God's desire to celebrate over on planet Earth. Why? Because we're all image bearers, yes, fallen, but we have inherent dignity. We have inherent worth. So there are no worthless people. There are no people who shouldn't be allowed to even have breath on planet Earth. There are no wastes of skin sometimes, as people say. There's no people that, well, God wouldn't want them anyway. No, that's a human error we foolishly make. Let us not mistake his love as unconditional, but let's also forget his unconditional love does not mean his unconditional approval or acceptance of you as you are. Repentance is needed. Turning to Jesus is needed. But secondly, if every sinner is in need of rescuing, recognize this: God values each person in need of rescuing. Jesus doubles down here on his point of emphasis. In verse number 8, Jesus continues his teaching by adding another layer to the parable, and he's doing it to try to get it through their minds how they are at odds with him as Almighty God. He talks about another illustration that would be familiar to them as well. There's a lady, she's got an amount of money, and some of it goes missing. And that's probably something we can all relate to in any culture, having some kind of currency. A woman here has 10 coins in this parable, and she loses one. Now, the coin's value reference isn't exactly the biggest point. So it's not like, well, what kind of coins were they? What kind of value system did they have? Jesus' point here is not that they had immense value to anyone else. Who did the coins have value to?
Her.
A lady. And maybe if I put it in an illustration like that, pennies are being phased out of our currency entirely, right? If on the way out to a parking lot, you walk by two pennies next to your car, the average adult is not like, oh, it's my lucky day. We're eating good today.
Scooping up those two pennies.
My twins will take them from you if you'll give them to them. The average person outside of a young child is not excited. There's just not a lot of value there. However, if there was a gold bar on the way to your car, you might just claim it even if it wasn't. Right? Here's the point in the passage. It's not that they were valuable to everybody else. It's that it was valuable to her. She had lost a tenth of her treasure and wanted to see it recovered, to see it restored. Now, again, go back to the point. It's not only valuable to her. What does she start doing there in verse number 8 and 9? She starts diligently seeking it. Piece by piece, she lights a candle. What is Jesus' point? She is thorough, she is careful, and she begins her search. She lights a candle. She's throwing over the furniture. She's sweeping on the floor. She's looking under here, looking under there. We've all been there as adults, right? You've misplaced something. Where are my keys? Where are my phone? Where's my child? Hopefully not that one, right? And you start retracing your steps diligently. Well, your keys don't really matter to me, do they? My keys don't really matter to you.
They matter a lot to you, don't they? Yeah, sure they do. Your phone matters a lot to you. Here again is the point. Like the first parable, it mattered to her.
When she finds her coin, just like the shepherd, she doesn't grumble and say, stupid coin, stay where I put you. She what? She celebrates. She calls her neighbors. Again, if this isn't a really valuable coin, think about the weirdest invitation to that party ever, right? Come on over. Why? My five-year-old found a nickel. Hey, I can't make it. I got tuberculosis. I got anything, right? But that's not what happens here. It matters so much to her. She's exuberant. She's excited. She wants others to celebrate with her. It matters.
So Jesus again shows the value in verse 10.
Likewise, I say unto you, there is what? What does it say there in verse 10? There is
joy. This is humbling and difficult to wrap our little small finite minds around. I'm not trying to be insulting, but hear me.
He says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. That's wild, isn't it? What I would celebrate and what you would celebrate would maybe be wildly different, or at times maybe together. You know, sports fans can have nothing in common, but celebrate together over something, right? Consider this. What in the world could possibly make the creator God of the universe, who needs nothing, the great I am, what could possibly bring him joy?
A sinner repenting.
Let that sink in for a second. The God who needs nothing is so over the top, thrilled, exuberant, excited, grateful when one of his creation he longed to have with him makes the decision to accept the forgiveness he has freely offered to them and be restored back to them, not just in this temporal life, but settled forever because of the work of Jesus Christ. You make that choice, that decision to quit trusting and following and believing and acting,
and you follow Jesus. There's joy in heaven.
My friend, all sinners, not just who we think, are in need of rescuing. And friend, all sinners are worth saving because they're valuable to God. And all sinners bring joy to God's heart when they repent. All. That's me. That's you if you're a follower of Jesus. But frankly, that tells us and it challenges us to recognize when we go out those doors, there's a lot of people that we don't celebrate. A lot of people we don't like. And we certainly don't want to have to be sacrificial in love for.
But that's who God celebrates.
This message by Jesus is blunt and it's direct to the Pharisees. You think you're righteous. You think you're forgiven. But the repentant sinner is who I celebrate. And I can't celebrate you in your current unrighteous, self-righteous state. The message is clear. They saw themselves as righteous. God said, you're wayward and lost. They saw themselves as superior as the covenant people. God says, no, you should be on the ins, but you're on the outs. They viewed others as being worthless because of their self-righteous rules, and God saw everyone as equally needy based on his clear, holy understanding. God loves all sinners, and he rejoices over their redemption. Do you? Do I? That begs the question for you and I to consider. How do I view or value other people? Think about it for a minute. How do you view or value other people? Is it strictly on an external factor? Oh, they're black. They're white. They're old. They're young. They're white collar. They're not. Is it something so frail and so temporally driven as that? Do I value them based on my subjective upbringing and how it's told me to? Do I value them based on their political affiliation? Or do I really not value them based on their political affiliation? Or will I choose to agree with God's value? Friends, I want to be clear here. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you harbor prejudice and hatred in your heart, not valuing people by God's standards, you're at odds with God. You're not just at odds with God. If you're willing to maintain that over time, it may be evidence you never were a follower of God at all. Because followers of God submit, though it may be difficult,
And because of our sin nature, it is. We submit to what God has said. So how do I value or view other people? Begs a question to follow that up. Who am I seeking to introduce Jesus to through prayer and personal interactions? The average Christian I suspect knows from being around the Bible enough that God calls us to be his witnesses. And there's no such thing as a silent witness. You have to engage. You have to communicate. That's the goal, to disciple them to Jesus so they can also repent and put their trust in Jesus. So who am I seeking to introduce Jesus to? Would our prayer time on a daily basis be sufficient evidence to show we're praying for someone else to repent and follow Jesus? How about beyond that? If somebody walked with us for a week, would they see at least a minimal effort to try to engage someone about Jesus? From something as simple as, hey, how's your day? You know, it stinks. Man, it gets that way sometimes. You know what helped me a lot is recognizing there's going to be a lot of terrible days in life. Why? Because God just said that's what sin does, so thanks. It just kind of wrecks it. Let me give you this small thing. It just talks a little bit about Jesus. Watch this video on the back. There's a phone number. Call if we can be of any help. What'd you do? You valued people God's way in under 30 seconds. I'm convicted often when I think, if somebody walked with me for a week as a pastor, but even just as a child of God, would there be evidence to evidence this? Would there be enough evidence to support the statement that I am seeking not only in how I pray, but also how I interact to get people at large to understand who Jesus is? Do I have time to intentionally engage people? Jesus is sitting here with sinners having a meal on purpose. I want to meddle for a second. Christians, if you are indeed that, you're living in another realm. That's what Peter said. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. You're citizens of whose kingdom? Jesus' eternal kingdom, and therefore we live subject to its desires and its clear ordinances. I fear our culture has so fed us a secular lie of chase everything for this life, live the life you want, live the life you can, make sure your kids have everything that you didn't have or what you wish they have or what you're told by culture they have to have, that we have so stuffed our calendars that there's no room for Jesus and no room for us to dine with sinners. Because, I mean, after all, there's four practices a week you got to get those kids to. Oh, there are witnesses on the team. Friends, let me say it. If you, as a parent, were serious in that claim of your kid making an impact for the world of Jesus Christ in sports, you know how many people would be in these seats? Given the idolatry of kids' sports in our nation, this place would be packed if you really were making a difference. Let's go on then. If I really was making the impact, if I really was trying to engage my neighbors, my coworkers, whatever it might be for you, there should be evidence over time. Now, let that just settle in and ask ourselves, if there's not evidence over time, are we valuing and desirous to celebrate what God is clearly valuing and wants to celebrate? Can we make people repent? Oh, goodness, no. Christianity has never been about coercion or compulsion. Listen, the Crusades were not biblical. But we can do everything we can to make them trip over Jesus before they pass from this life. Jesus had time to eat with sinners, intentionally engaging them. I worry about us as Americans that we claim we follow Jesus, but we are so stuffed in our calendars with me, my, not wicked things, but temporal things. My soul, average follower of Jesus, too busy to go to church. Can't be bothered with assembling when it's not convenient. And that does not celebrate the heart of the Lord at all. It begs the question, am I viewing people the way God views people? Am I seeking to introduce them to Jesus? And then, while we're tampering, is there a particular type of person or something that they're involved in that pulls your heart to drift and be like a Pharisee? I don't think any of us in the room value pedophiles. They're all throughout business. They're all throughout governments. Notice, value them because of the wickedness they're engaged and involved in, and the harm they do to people who God said to protect and keep innocent and helpful. But can they, as an image bearer, be redeemed? If the answer in your heart is no, you're at odds with God.
Oh, you're condoning?
No. Goodness, no. But if I would not even be willing to be part of the engagement process with them to get them to Jesus, I've got a problem, and so do you.
Well, you know how that person is. People of those ethnicities, can't trust them.
If that's how we drift because of some interaction or upbringing, you're on the wrong track. You're on the wrong track entirely.
Well, young folks these days, they're just stupid and wasting their life on TikTok dances,
which I think is dead now, thankfully.
Now, they believe all sorts of filth and trash. I just can't believe it. Oh my goodness.
If that keeps us from engaging, we're more like the Pharisees than we are the Savior we claim to follow. My friends, we could go on and on here. The point is, if there's some particular type of person that elicits in us or stokes or stirs or even justifies a level of disgust, yes, disgust towards sin, but prejudice towards them as a fallen image bearer who needs redemption, we're on the wrong side of things, myself included. It's that we need to come back and realize that God's heart towards them is longing to celebrate, and he's left us here as his witnesses, as his disciple makers, as his ambassadors to do what? Get the message, the good news of Jesus to them. The bad news, you deserve to go to hell forever. The good news, Jesus is willing to be your mediator by what he did perfectly in your place. And you need to repent. My friends, this morning, catch the message of Jesus to the Pharisees about their perverted view of God and others. And let's recognize if we in any way, shape, or form are tethered to that today, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us cut that. Not only cut it in that proactive sense, but be proactive in what? Celebrating what God celebrates by going as his witness today. As we conclude the sermon this morning, we're going to have what we call a time invitation, to where we invite you to respond to what you've heard through the singing, through the message. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If as I conclude and I pray, in your mind right now, you're like, you've talked a lot about having a relationship with God. You've talked a lot about what it is to be forgiven and freed. You've talked a lot about what it is to know the love of God clearly by being established with him in a relationship. If today you don't have confidence that if you died, any of us could die at any moment, not to be morbid, it's what it is. The fragility of life is on all of us. If you don't have confidence that if you died today, you would spend eternity with the God who created you and longs for you to be with him. If you don't have that confidence, today's the day to start the journey by seeing who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf.
If you're here today and you say, you know what? No, I'm clear. I know I became a follower of Christ. Well, much of what you talked about, I understood my need for Christ. I put my trust in Christ. I've been imperfectly following him now for whatever amount of time. That's good. I'm thankful for that. That's great. God celebrated that.
But it does beg the question, am I seeking others' spiritual well-being to help the Lord celebrate what he wants for them? There may be a follower who needs to eject so many things out of your life today to give ample opportunity to engage. You may even need to eject a bad idea, a bad thought process, a bad prejudice today and come back to God's heart. So I'm going to pray. And as I pray, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And as we stand, if God's worked in your heart about something, I'm going to be down front after I pray, and I'm glad to pray with you. There's people on the foyer ready to talk to you. And so as I pray, let's stand and let's let the Lord work in our lives.